Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Lord, we're very thankful for the opportunity to study how you have built your church over these 2,000 years. And through the good times and the heretical times, we thank you for preserving your remnant and working through faithful men and women who adhered to your word. And pray that you would bless our time in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to steal for an opening here. I'm going to steal Nathan Bucinich's joke. He's the one that kind of helped organize some of this material. He jokes that this lesson is the 2 Peter 3:8 lesson. If you're familiar with 2 Peter 3:8, it says, with the Lord a thousand years is as a day, and a day is as a thousand years. So here we are. In one day, we're going to cover a thousand years. But there's a lot of important things to cover. And again, I think this is understandably not a well-known period for many Christians, especially, evangelicals, Protestants in general, do not understand this period very well. And you got to be like, okay, John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, Augustine, then Luther. You know, it's kind of like how they think, you know, people often think church history, it's the names we can come up with. So we are going to be talking today a little bit about, want to give you a picture of what is going on in Europe, which at this point in time, the church is not, I mean, it's spreading, but at least at this point, for the most part, when we think of the church area, geographically, Christendom, it's mainly, you know, the Mediterranean area and Europe. And so the politics and culture of that day is kind of part of what's playing in. And then we'll also give you some names, especially in the latter part, that you may find helpful or inspiring. So to kind of follow up, you know, up to this point, the church has been mostly within the Roman Empire, and I'll probably get a little moving here, so I don't want to get too attached. The Roman Empire, of course, in its later periods, split, sometimes officially, like there was an Eastern Roman Emperor and a Western Roman Emperor, and sometimes it was more informal. But this is the Roman Empire. This is just a few years after Council of Nicaea that we discussed last week. But the blue would be roughly the western part, Latin is the dominant language. Blue is more the eastern. Greek is the dominant language. And this is even coming out in the theological writings of that day. I mean, if you were writing in Carthage or in, you know, what would be modern France or Italy, you know, those writings were going to be mostly, and those theological debates would be in Latin. And if you were in the blue areas, it was probably going to be in Greek. So, we have tons and tons of Greek manuscripts. In the past, we've talked about how the Bible is so well attested. And a lot of that is because you have this Eastern, you know, this Eastern Roman Empire or Byzantium or the Byzantine Empire that was, in name Christian, and they were producing and they had great centers of learning, copying all these manuscripts for years, which is a blessing. But this is going to have implications in various ways. I turned it a little bit because this week I'm mostly going to be going off of here. So I apologize if anybody needed to slide over. So the Roman Empire, I mean, there's a lot of, you know, we're not going to get into the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, but, you know, in the latter half of the Roman Empire, we see, you know, the great, you know, the invasions, the barbarian tribes, as they're known, coming through. And this really starts to break apart the empire, and kind of is what causes, you know, to go from the ancient world with the Roman Empire at the peak to the medieval world, which is very broken apart. Got all these different ones. We referenced last week, you know, the sack of Rome. For the first time in 800 years, Rome had been conquered, and Christians are so disillusioned And so Augustine wrote a book called The City of God to tell people, to remind them that, like, look, there's a city of man and a city of God. And the city of man can be destroyed by barbarians. The city of God cannot be. And that is, again, something that is good for us to remember in our own day. So, you know, all of this is going on. There's a couple battles noted here. We'll even get into all of that, though a history and military history buff like myself would be tempted to do so. But you can see it's mostly happening over here for now. Officially in 476, so like when did the medieval period begin? You know, kind of the most common number is 476. That's when one of the barbarians, I want to say it was the Ostrogoths, they basically deposed the last weak Roman emperor, and they basically sent the royal imperium flag kind of thing and just shipped it off to Constantinople. And it's like, nope, that's it. There's no, you know, we're not even going to put a figurehead on the throne anymore. And that was it. That was it for the Roman Empire in the West, and it broke apart. And then what you have is you have these barbarian tribes eventually starting to settle down in different spots. And the Franks settle in this area and become kind of a people group that over time would develop into France and the Angles and the Saxons. And that's why we call, you know, the English and the British culture Anglo-Saxon. And the Visigoths down in Spain. And over time, most of these tribes started accepting Christianity. Now, just as any time you would get a whole sudden society changing to Christian, like how much of it was just, well, the general thought that would be a good political move, and so we all got baptized. Like, I don't know how much regeneration is happening in those situations. In addition, not all of them were Orthodox, and specifically meaning not all of them were holding to that, what we talked about last week, is that Chalcedonian Christology, what we understand as the person of Christ. Remember Arius, Arianism? There were some of these tribes that adopted that. So it wasn't just like a wholesale switchover. It was really hundreds of years, a process, where you have these tribes settling in, becoming the precursors to modern European nations and people groups, and the church is evangelizing and spreading, and some of these people, you know, we do see Christendom, and this is the week where we really start to be like, you know, sometimes I'm putting it almost in air quotes a little bit, because we're going to see some real problems developing, especially in the Roman Catholic, what's known as the Roman Catholic Church during this period. But I mean, this is just the kind of the big picture of how you get from the ancient world to the medieval world. And this is not necessarily, you know, essential like in church history, but I just want to give you an idea, like how did we get from there? How did we get from one step to the next? We had all these barbarian invasions, and then they settle down, and they become like, you know, the precursors to modern nations, and slowly but surely they accept Christianity in some form, instead of like their old, you know, Germanic, barbaric, whatever, paganism. But the Eastern Roman Empire was not exempt for long. In the late 500s, a man named Muhammad was born. You've probably heard of him. He eventually claimed to have received a series of visions, which became the Quran and the basis of Islam. And while at first he didn't gain much of a hearing, within a couple decades, he had gained a large following, united many divided tribes in the Arabian Peninsula, especially in the area of Medina and Mecca, and a big expansion started. Under his death is the dark brown. So the dark brown is basically, you know, how far the Islamic Empire, for lack of a better term, spread during Muhammad's life. Then the orangish would be under, you know, maybe like 30 years after that, which you'll notice. Now we're starting to see historic centers of Christianity being captured. Jerusalem, Damascus, Antioch. It's going into North Africa. I mean, there, right there, three great centers of ancient Christianity, Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Antioch, are being captured by the Muslims. And it continues to expand all the way up. You can see it actually expands up into Spain, and they tried to keep going into France before being defeated. So this is going to put a lot of pressure on the Eastern Roman Empire, which now we could call the Byzantine Empire or Byzantium. That was the name of what was Constantinople, which is now called Istanbul. As names continue to change throughout history, don't you just love how it adds layers of confusion. Sometimes it happens in the Bible too. We just don't notice it. Like the New Testament will mention a city, and it turns out to be the same city as an Old Testament. They just went by a different name in a different era. So that's going to put a lot of pressure on the Eastern Roman Empire. So I'm just going to pause. I mean, I'm not like an expert on medieval history, but I just want to see if you have burning questions or for just kind of putting a framework together here. So now it's Istanbul. It was for like 1,500 years Constantinople, but it was a Phoenician colony called Byzantium. Don't quote me on the Phoenician part. But that's where Constantine founded like the new capital of Rome. And so when the Roman Empire split, that became the capital of the East, or the Greek speaking part.
Is it?
Yeah. In Islam, there is no separation of church and state, which, and like, we want to be fair to any Muslims that we meet. Like, not every Muslim we meet is necessarily trying to like turn America into like a Islamic theocracy. Like, they're generally very happy to live with freedoms and at peace, but like, that it helps us understand what's going on, what often goes on in the Middle East. But I mean, according to the Quran, there is not a separation of church and state. And so, yes, they are carrying both religion and government. They're establishing an empire to spread the word about Allah. So, the first half of what we would think of as the Middle Ages is really, I mean, calling that the Dark Ages is probably a very good way to put it. There was actually a book written, which I'd love to read sometime. It's something like, 527 AD, the worst year in the history of the world. And it's like, there's all these barbarian invasions going on, and there was like the bubonic plague and an earthquakes. And I mean, you just have like, early medieval Europe is just full of like division and war and plagues and famines and darkness spiritually, politically, any way you can name it. It is very rough. But as time goes on, again, some of these kingdoms are settling in, and we see, you know, learning starts to be recovered. But one of the things that happens is there is a schism between the East and the West in 1054 religiously. So the blue would be the East, the orange would be the West. Don't ask me what the dots are. I forgot or don't really know, but I'm sure they represent something. But what was happening was, again, you had that Greek-speaking side and the Western Latin-speaking side, and they're not seeing things the same way. Hard to imagine Christians ever dividing over something, but especially if they're, you know, driven by politics and greed and lust. But it believe it or not, it happened. So the blue area you'll see is mostly today where there is the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox, usually a lot of times centered around countries like the Greek Orthodox Church, the Serbian Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church. The area in orange is mostly the area where we would call the Roman Catholic Church. So, of course, the reasons for the divisions are many. On paper, officially, it is over the procession of the Holy Spirit. a certain clause in theological statements. Did the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? And the West would say only the Father. The East would say the Father and the Son. As you can imagine, there was a little bit more to it. Basically, the Pope in Rome wanted everybody to submit to him. And it got to the point where he was going to really enforce this. And he said, and the patriarchs, you know, kind of like leaders of key centers, like Archbishop would maybe be kind of a modern equivalent. They, you know, in certain areas like Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria, they wanted to kind of protect their own little fiefdoms. And it was, so they didn't necessarily want to come under papal rule. And the Pope, you know, they're like, well, can you recognize at least that we're like the one in Constantinople was like, can you at least recognize that I have like a second position? And the Pope was like, sure, to the extent that everybody's second place to me. Yeah, you can be second, but everybody's second to me. So they refused to submit. One side, you know, anathematized and excommunicated the other, and the other did it to them too, and they split. And there has never since been a healing of that schism. During the later medieval period, there would often be an attempt to do so. It came close a couple times, mostly for military and political reasons, like as the Byzantine Empire was being more and more overrun by Islamic and Turkish armies. They were like, hey, you know, maybe we're willing to get back in fellowship if you send an army over here to help us out. It never quite worked out that way. So, you know, Eastern Orthodox churches worship differently. They have some different beliefs than the West, and they are organized a little differently, and they are different than Roman Catholics and would not like us to think that they would like us not to confuse them. And what that goes back to, the kind of the moment of the break was in 1054, but it goes back again well before that because there was a language and cultural difference for many years before that.
So at this point, history is like the
is it?
And believers, are they in the mix of things?
Yeah.
At all, like, there's...
Yeah, I mean, let's put it this way. Somebody who's Roman Catholic would probably not refer to it as the Dark Ages. Like, growing up, I don't know, maybe it's just a thing in the 80s or the 90s. Like, growing up in school, we would call it the Dark Ages, like 5 to 1500. Now it's maybe more correct to call it the medieval period. But yes, it was a period of great spiritual darkness. We're going to talk more about that and see how that kind of develops. Right now, we're looking at kind of the political and cultural side, but we're going to go back to look and see what's happening. But I mean, there are very dark periods where where learning, I mean, we talked about even when people like Origen, the theologians that maybe weren't accurate in all things, but they were writing huge amounts of commentaries and, you know, these great universities are being built up. Those things are just like falling apart in this period. Yeah.
So, this is a lot more messy when you start seeing
it.
First, neat, this God's staying.
Yeah. Yeah, you're stealing my line there about the remnant. I was thinking about now, that was the key word at the Shepherd's Conference this year, remnant. And the answer, and so we can answer that question and to that this point is, you know, the theology of the remnant. God always has his remnant. God always has his remnant through all the eras and all times. You know, in Elijah's day, it was 7,000. In Noah's day, it was 8 people, not 8,000, 8. And in our day, thankfully, we think of it as much bigger numbers. But, I mean, this is a period where every single ruler on a continent would have said, I am a Christian. I follow Christ. If anybody's not a Christian, I will, in my domain, I will, you know, kill them. And yet, as we're going to see, there was a, you know, it was not an easy time to be a true believer. It was not an easy time spiritually, or, you know, or financially, or any in any other way. So, I think this is the last of our maps here. So, the Crusader Kingdom. So this is the Crusaders at their peak. So in 1095, after that schism, the Eastern Roman Emperor said, you know, they're getting attacked by, I believe it would be the Seljuk Turks. So not the Ottoman Turks that would later come along and the forerunner of modern Turkey, but, you know, people from about that same area, and they were Muslim. They were putting great pressure on, oh yeah, there's kind of a spell there, the Seljuk Empire. So they were putting a lot of pressure on the Eastern Roman Empire. And the emperor said, can you help? Well, the Pope thought, what a great opportunity. And so he calls for a crusade. And he calls for a crusade. And I don't think I'm doing that right. Trying to get it up here. He calls for a crusade. And there's a great response. And a huge army shows up. It takes them like a year or something to get there. I think they actually invade in like, yeah, it's like 2 to 3 years after the announcement. And everything's happened real slow. We were talking about that with the church councils last week. Like you call for a church council and it would take a long time for everybody to get there. And maybe one delegation would be slow because there was a river that flooded their path or a plague killed half the group that was traveling, you know, and they would just, it would take them a long time to get there. So the army takes off. Mostly medieval knights, like kind of the nobility, but with a few foot soldiers. And they take the Turks by surprise, and they have a good amount of success. So everything you see here are like mini kingdoms set up by the Crusaders, right? Like any smart, they set up a divided kingdom with lots of little fiefdoms with no real coordination or cooperation. I'm being sarcastic there when I call it a great idea. Because eventually, over the next like 100 to 200 years, they would all get picked off and defeated one by one. And there would be crusade after crusade after crusade that would attempt to revive. But the first crusade was the most successful. It did capture Jerusalem and set up some of these little kingdoms there in the Eastern Mediterranean. Although it was put under the banner of a cross and done, you know, for Christ, the methods and ultimate goals were not something that we would admire or want to be associated with. And to this day, like, after 9/11, when George W. Bush was, like, trying to, like, rally the free world to oppose terrorism, like, he had to be careful not to use the word crusade, even though, like, it could be a neutral word, but, like, it just has too many connotations because of what happened. So, what's going on in this period? The growth of, well, let's call it tradition. Heresy would be another word. What's going on is tradition is going to overtake the teachings of the Bible. So, you know, you have the Christianization of the Roman Empire. At the bottom here, you can kind of see, you know, we've been kind of talking about this range today. But the Roman Empire is Christianized. First, people are allowed to practice. Then it becomes the official religion. And, you know, you don't want to be out of step with the official religion of the day. We see even in our own day, the average person and the average corporation just kind of following along with whatever the secular religion of the day is. It was great because in a sense of like, well, now churches could be free to worship openly and you could have like, you know, Christian universities and places of learning that were free to operate and had plenty of support and, you know, places where missionaries could go out. But a lot of things came along with it. I mean, the ancient Greek and Roman empires had their pagan deities that we know from mythology. And for some people, they just replaced those with the saints. Like we used to pray to Neptune, the god of the ocean. Did I get that right? Neptune's the one of the ocean? Okay. Must be a couple mythology fans in here. So, so you know, now let's pray to Saint whatever, the patron saint of sailors. We're going to pray to them. And it's like these practices just replace. I mean, there's nothing wrong with certain like secular holidays. There's nothing wrong with like celebrating the 4th of July. But when you take a pagan religion and just try to like change the names, you're going to get a false syncretism, false combination. So Mary called Mother of God. We talked about it when that started to get worked in last week. Some of those early church councils, even when they came up with a good theology, a good doctrine of Christ, sometimes it was not for the best reasons, and including trying to exalt Mary. We see purgatory coming in, which isn't in the scriptures, but it is in the Apocrypha, and serve the Roman Catholic Church's position. The elevation of the papacy. We talked about Leo the First last week and his influence and his role, and it continues to grow. Pope Gregory, I don't know if he's the first to be called Gregory the Great, in the late 700s, was the one we see he increased, like, hey, all the kings of Europe are underneath of me, and that continues to grow. Eventually, there is actually a political kingdom there in central Italy surrounding Rome called the Papal States. There was a false document produced somewhere around 700-800, a false document that was produced claiming to be by the hand of Constantine. So it was called the Donation of Constantine. But it claimed, hey, look, the Emperor Constantine gave us this land to rule. But it was just their way of adding like a literal physical secular kingdom to the spiritual realm. And so what do you get with that? You get further corruption. I was actually first made aware of this period, the 9th and 10th century of the papacy, in a book. I was at a bookstore. I was at a library used book sale like 15 years ago. And I saw this book titled, and you can tell what the author thinks of this period. It was called The Bad Popes. It's fairly well, it turns out it's a well-known book, but it just goes through. And it's not like Roman Catholics think this was a great era either. Like, they would well recognize the limitations of the papacy. And even you know, somebody who would think of himself as a faithful Roman Catholic, like Dante, would have many popes in the Inferno from this period. But because basically, if it's a literal kingship, it became a source of fighting amongst different clans, almost like mob families, that would fight it out to put their person on the throne. And the moral and financial and spiritual corruption of the papacy in like the 9th and 10th century is it's disgusting for anybody. But through all of this, you have the papacy growing in its power and also in its corruption. The veneration of icons starts coming in, like worshiping statues. The Crusades start a new aspect of relics. The Crusaders go to Europe and they think, hey, look, I found the tomb and there was, the cross was there. And they said that, you know, there was probably enough pieces of the cross brought back from the Crusades to like build a ship. Like, you could build a ship from all the pieces of the cross that the Crusaders brought back. But, you know, and look, oh, here's the stone from that, you know, from the tomb, or, you know, all these kind of things. Here's a bone of Peter and all these kind of things. I mean, there's enough bones of Peter to probably build a crusading army. And these things were brought back and they were put in the churches and they were worshipped and, you know, thought to have special powers. And, you know, all of these things are starting to, you know, create a religion of superstition instead of biblical truth. So we're seeing this kind of increase and increase over time. Instead of a right view of the Savior, you have an increasing need and veneration of Mary and the saints. You know, the saints, what is a saint? There's somebody who has extra good works. Since the Roman Catholic Church in this period was becoming one where it was very legalistic, like you need to do good works if you want to get to heaven. It's not justification by faith. You have to have good works. Well, what if you don't have enough? Good news, the saints had extra. And for a small donation, you can get one of their works applied to your account. And the logic there was, well, you need to do a good work. Well, charity is a good work. You know, tithing to the church is a good work. They did the really hard stuff. Why don't you just do the donating? And then we'll apply that to your account. The right view of salvation, sacramental synergism, the sacraments. So not just baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they applied, they came up with other sacraments calling, marriage and last rites and some other things. I can't remember, there's like seven of them. But it's not just that they added more, they saw them differently. Like that these things actually had saving power in them. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. And then, of course, instead of a right view of Scripture as our authority, it's tradition and papal authority as the authority. So one person to note in this period was Anselm, and we covered him more a couple years ago, and we spent a little more time in this. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury, known for articulating the satisfaction theory of the atonement. This would be in contrast to the ransom theory, that basically we were bought back from Satan, which was becoming the dominant theory of the atonement in this period. Now, I would not call this satisfaction theory like the full, accurate, biblical, the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement that we have had since the Reformation, but it's a whole lot better than what they had at the time. And this was certainly moving in the right direction, because he taught that sinners are saved not on the basis of their deeds, but by God's mercy given through Christ. So here's a quote. What indeed can be conceived of more merciful than God the Father should say to the sinner condemned to eternal torments and lacking any means of redeeming himself? So that's different than what really the Roman Catholic Church was teaching, that you do have means of earning that redemption. Take my only begotten Son and give him on your behalf. And that Son himself should say, take me and redeem yourself. Let me give this other quote here, referencing when you stand before God. If he says that you are a sinner, say, Lord, I interpose the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between my sins and you. If he says that you have deserved condemnation, say, Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between my evil deserts and you. So we won't have time for all those, but we have a person. So, there's a good example of somebody like, a thinker who was in that period. We don't know people's hearts, but we would look at it and think, well, there's a remnant of truth. Somebody seeing salvation by grace, seeing it by Christ, that we can't earn it. We can't, that it's by Christ. So in the later period of time, in the later medieval period, as the Roman Catholic Church kind of hardens in its beliefs, we're going to see certain men respond against that. We'll cover the Reformation next week, but this week we'll see just a few forerunners of the of that Reformation. So again, I would kind of agree with this slide. If you were to pick a date to say at what point is the Roman Catholic Church kind of like, okay, it is definitely officially heretical at that point, I would say 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council. If somebody is a Roman Catholic Church, a Roman Catholic since then, and a believer, they are that by disobedience or by ignorance, because the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is not the true gospel. Like, they put it in stone at the Fourth Lateran Council, the sacramental system, most notably transubstantiation. That is, when you take the cup and the bread, you are taking the literal body and blood of Christ. I know on the outside it doesn't look that way, but they are changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. And so those have saving functions to them. And the whole idea about how you earn your salvation and work your way up to it, all of that is like officially declared church dogma in 1215. And so we'll start to see some responses against that. Then we have the Western Church soon after developed the Treasury House of Merit. That's what we talked about with the indulgences. Hey, the saints had some extra good works. They didn't need good news. They can be yours. Now, Tetzel, the person Luther would later fight against, I mean, now he was definitely going rogue when he said, you know, as soon as a coin into the offering, what it rings, there you go. Thank you. Soul from purgatory into heaven springs. That wasn't in the Fourth Lateran Council, but like there's a heretical basis there that he's working off of. But the certain things are also being well set up for the Reformation. The papacy is slightly in decline during this period. There was a disagreement about the papacy that led it to being leaving Rome and being in France for about 70 years, a period known as the Avignon Papacy. And then when one of the popes tried to take it back to Rome, France elected their own pope, and now there's two popes. And then there was a council that tried to solve the situation by electing a pope, and then there was three popes for like 13 years. Now, don't worry. They went back and they figured all it out. No, that was the good one. That's the anti-pope. No, you know. And again, Roman Catholics are very careful to kind of have this nice straight line from Peter about who was right and who was wrong. But it was eventually a resolution. But it was known colloquially as the Babylonian captivity, a term that Luther would put to use about 100 years later. But this weakened the authority of the papacy, because now they're more at the beck and call of the kings than the other way around. So the reformers, let me just kind of hit real quick on a couple of them. There's three, and we got like, what, 3 minutes probably. John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, I call him John, you know, he's also known as John Hus, and Peter Waldo. And this map just kind of shows you where they were in Europe. Peter Waldo, Peter was probably a name given to him later, from what I hear. I mean, I haven't seen any birth certificates, and nobody had them then anyway. But because he said it is better to obey God rather than man. And who said that in the Bible? Peter. So they kind of attached that name to him. He was a merchant, and he apparently read a testimony from like many years earlier about a businessman who was converted. And through that testimony, he himself became converted and sold his possessions, dedicated himself to preaching, gained a group of followers who did the same thing. They were characterized by these three commitments: the authority of God's word over the Pope, the need to translate scripture into the language of the people, and the ability of lay people to understand and preach the word of God. Does that sound like anybody? Like that? These are cornerstones to the Reformation. They were persecuted, and eventually some of them joined the Reformation. John Wycliffe, probably the name we are most familiar with, known as the Morning Star of the Reformation, a very scholarly man, a professor at Oxford, translated the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into English. So Peter Waldo, he himself did not know Latin. He was not a priest. So he like hired some sympathetic priests or priests who had left the priesthood to do some translating. But Wycliffe himself started this project in the English language. So the Latin Vulgate, that's the Bible of the Western Roman Catholic Church. There was this one, the Vulgate meaning kind of a common language. There was this one Bible for Italy, Rome, Spain, Germany, you know, England. They all had the Latin Vulgate. Did the people speak Latin? Well, not for like 500 years, at least. But that was the language of their Bible. That was all the services. So he translates it into English. He taught against Rome transubstantiation, the sale of indulgences, the mandatory celibacy of the priests, which was somewhat of a recent phenomenon to be commanded at the time of Wycliffe. Celibacy of the priesthood does not go back to the New Testament, We know that, of course, but even in Roman Catholic history, they recognize that. So again, against transubstantiation, against the sale of indulgences, letting the priests marry. Who's that sound like? Kind of sounds like the reformers, like Luther. The invisible church made up of all true believers. The bottom point, he died of natural causes. But later, after that, after the Council of Constance, he was condemned. They dug him up and burned his bones at effigy. I guess they figured, I'm sure he was looking down and chuckling at that idea. So you've probably heard the name Wycliffe because of the Bible Translation Society. His work of being putting the first Bible in English has earned him the honor of the Wycliffe Bible Translation Society, which works to put the Bible in every language around the world. So, and then the last one, John Huss. I mean, his name was like John or John. I'm using just the Americanized John because, well, that's who I am. He was from the area of Bohemia, modern Czechoslovakia, modern Czech Republic. Sorry, 80s kids still calling it Czechoslovakia. Huss was, that's kind of like the surname from his town. I mean, people had one name back then for the most part. Huss, you know, if we were to the English way of saying it would be John from Hussville, with Huss meaning like the word for goose. So John Huss lived in modern-day Czech Republic, educated. He was influenced by John Wycliffe, and we're starting to see that as Europe is getting more connected, and eventually we're going to have the printing press, these writings start getting around. People are getting more educated, and when they do it, they're like discovering writings by people like Wycliffe or John Huss. Martin Luther would be accused of being a Hussite, and he'd be like, absolutely not. And then he looked at John Huss's writings like, no, actually, yeah, that he was right. We should have went with him. He preached, he was a very powerful preacher, preaching in the language of the people, taught that Christ alone, not the Pope, is the head of the church. So he was summoned to the Council of Constance, that one that finally solved the multiple popes council. They called him there, promised him safe, that's probably on another slide there, but they promised him safe passage. And when he shows up, they arrested him. And the explanation was, well, you don't have to keep your promises to the devil. And this would be on Luther's mind when 100 years later, he would be called. And like, oh, we promise you safe passage. Yeah, I've heard that before. Luckily, Luther had like some more friends in high places. He was brought to the council. He was arrested. He was given a show trial. And then he was executed. He says, if papal utterances agree with the law of Christ, they are to be obeyed. If they are at variance with it, Christ's disciples must stand loyally and manfully with Christ against all papal bulls. A bull is like a special announcement from the Pope. Whatsoever, and be ready, if necessary, to endure malediction and death. When the Pope uses his power in an unscriptural way to resist him is not a sin, it is a mandate. So he was burned at the stake, and some key takeaways here. So we're seeing in these pre-reformers the commitments already to things like the Word of God, biblical authority over papal authority, the Bible in the language of the common people, that salvation is not by indulgences, it's not by transubstantiation, it's by faith because of God's grace. We are seeing that starting already to come up in these men. That would be the supremacy of Christ and the authority of his word would lay that foundation, which could not, you know, would eventually it became a tide that could not be turned back. But one thing also to note is, kind of like what we touched on earlier, is the remnant. This is a dark period for the church. Again, every person in Europe would say, yes, I'm a Christian. But yet it was a hard time to adhere to the Word of God, or maybe to even be able to find the Word of God and read the Word of God in your own language. So it was a dark and difficult time, but through it all, God has his remnant, and he is still building his church. And we can be thankful for that. And while this week, it's been a lot about wars and divisions and heresy. Next week, we're going to see really a breaking forth, after darkness, light. And we can be thankful for that. Any final questions, thoughts? Let's pray. Lord, there's so much here, and we are reminded of your sovereignty and your power, and how you are faithful, even when man is wicked, you are faithful. Even when falsehood seems to be reigning supreme, you are true and faithful. And we thank you for your work through these men who would risk their lives to stand up for the truth and to give your people your word. And we pray that even in our much more comfortable era, we would have that same commitment to your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.